Revelation chapter 2 tonight. I want to get right into the thought this evening. Revelation chapter 2. We've been looking at a series entitled, A King is Coming. And I would encourage you again, you come back tomorrow night, come back Tuesday night, come back Wednesday night. This series builds and develops and builds on itself. And really, we're not looking as much at what is coming as who is coming. And I want to remind you, a king is coming, but he's just not any old king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But here's the better part. If you're saved tonight, your king is coming again for you in power and glory. Look with me in Revelation 2 and verse number 1. Revelation 2 and verse number 1. It says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Look at these next two words in verse 2. Eight times in chapters 2 and 3, these two words are repeated. He says, I know. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Notice what he says here in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then he says this in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In chapter 1 this morning, we saw the portrait of our king. We saw Jesus Christ revealed as no other artist has ever portrayed him before, not as the Son of God in his humanity, but as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the one which is and was and forever shall be the Almighty God. And we were reminded that our King is coming, and he's coming in power and great glory, and he offers grace and peace to those who humble themselves before him. But tonight, here in chapters 2 and 3, the focus is not how we see him, but instead the focus is how he sees us. Corporately, as church families around the world, but also individually as believers. And this morning we saw the portrait of our King. Tonight, with the Lord's help, I would like to consider in chapters 2 and 3 the perception of our King. I want to consider tonight, with the Lord's help, the perception of our King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you tonight and we just pause briefly to once again ask you your blessing upon our time together. Thank you already through the music and the singing and the fellowship of your people. Thank you already for speaking to our hearts. And Lord, we would ask that you would continue that and you would minister and speak to our hearts through the preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, unveil your Son to us. But then, Lord, reveal to us who we really are and as you see us. And may tonight in this thought help us. Help us not to be hearers only, deceiving ourselves. But, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help us to be doers of your word. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The perception of our King. I wonder if you've ever had this experience, and I'm sure you have. Somebody in life you looked up to and respected, maybe was a sports star, maybe was somebody in the political arena, maybe a relative or a teacher. But you looked up to them and respected them, but along in time you found out something about them that was less than stellar, and suddenly you realize they weren't exactly who they had appeared to be. I think of somewhat of a recent example on the world stage, a man named Lance Armstrong and the Livestrong Foundation. And you know, Lance Armstrong, there was a time when Lance was the epitome of the athlete and the competitor. He was a cancer survivor. And coming back from his struggle with cancer, ended up winning multiple Tour de France's and just was an international celebrity. And boy, when you heard Lance Armstrong, you thought of character and you thought of all kinds of positive things. But then the doping scandal came out. He was stripped of all his titles. And as much as you'd like to think differently, here's the thing. When you hear that name, Lance Armstrong, you no longer think about him the same way you used to before that came out. You know, as we look at chapters 2 and 3, you need to recognize that's what chapter 2 and 3 is all about. Seven literal churches. I do not believe this to be a spiritual timeline. These were seven real churches that really existed. In fact, Deb and I were in Ephesus last year and walked the very grounds where that church existed. These churches really existed, and these churches are being inspected by the Lord. He's trying them. He's testing them. He's measuring them and then revealing the truth about who they really, really are. If you know your history, the late Oliver Cromwell was a man who was covered with warts from head to toe. And there came a day where he commissioned an artist to go ahead and paint him, to do a portrait of him, a royal portrait that would be in all of the kingdom, if you will. And so he was very specific. He said, I want you to paint me as I am, and I want you to come in every day and put an hour's work in. I'll be seated here. And then at the end, I don't want to see the progress. I want to see the finished portrait when you're done. And so day by day, week by week, the artist would come in. And then there came the day for the grand unveiling of this royal portrait of Sir Oliver Cromwell. And he came in all of his refinery, and all of his finery. He sat down, the artist very proudly, standing by the covered easel, with a flourish took off the fabric from the easel, and there was Sir Oliver Cromwell, painted with no warts showing at all on his face. And with great indignation, Sir Oliver Cromwell said, "Did I not commission you to paint a true and faithful rendition of me?" He says, "Yes, Your Majesty, you did." He said, "Well, then what happened? You didn't paint me as I am." He said, "Well, Your Majesty, I thought it would be unbecoming painting you with such blemishes on your face." And with great indignation, Sir Oliver Cromwell said this, and it's gone over the centuries. He said, "Sir, you paint me warts and all." I want to remind you that our King has the unique ability to cover all sin. Amen? And yet in midst of all of that, did you notice our King and our God still paints His people warts and all? I think of David, how easy it would have been to Photoshop the history record over the centuries. David, the giant slayer. David, the man after God's own heart. But then there was David on the rooftop, and our King painted David warts and all. I think of Noah, the flood, and what a man of faith. And yet, following the flood, there was that moment that was less than stellar. And our God and our King doesn't just hide things. He also reveals things as well. Eight times He says, "I know." Eight times He comes out and says, "This is what you say you are, but here's what I say you are." And I want to remind you tonight, God knows everything about you. Years ago, we were coming into Fort Hood, Texas. Got the call a month before we got there of a married couple they were going through an incredible struggle. We promised to pray for them, and we came into Fort Hood for the meeting, and as we worked our way through the week, very busy week, Wednesday night came, we were putting down our ministry board. And as we put down the ministry board, there stood that couple. We'd had very little time with them. And we began to talk to them and ask them how they were doing. And they said, "We're struggling, but we're doing better. I think we've turned a corner." And then I said, "You know, we're back in a couple years. Would it be all right if Deb and I took you out to lunch one day and just spent some quality time with you, encouraging you?" And I'll never forget, they said, "You do that for us?" I said, "Well, absolutely we would." I said, "Because we have struggles too. Maybe not on the realm and level you have, but we have struggles too. And I'll never forget this married couple look at us, and this is what they say. Not you, Brother Dave and Miss Deb. We don't see that in you. And I said, that's because we don't let you see that. We just let you see the slice of us we want you to see. That happens in Washington, D.C.? Huh. It's a way of life around here. It's the culture we live in. I've had people say, but you don't understand. I met this couple, man, and they're just amazing. I just know they've never had a tiff in their marriage. They've never had a problem. I just know that. They've been married for 30 years. They're still madly in love. They've got the perfect marriage. And I always say to them, how do you know they have the perfect marriage? And this is what I get. Well, we were in their house. Did you know that when you were in their house, they knew you were in their house? There are no perfect marriages. There are no perfect churches. There are no, wait for this one, perfect pastors. There are no perfect teenagers. Ought to hear a big amen come up on that one. We're all flawed. We're all under construction. And here's what I know. This is the statement. Maybe you want to write it down, because this has helped me tremendously in my Christianity. Because a lot of times we get more concerned about what people think about us than what God already knows about us. We play the posturing game. We con the masses. We want them to think something about us. And we don't care what God already knows about us. So here's the takeaway. You are who God says you are. Not who you say you are. Or even who someone else says you are. Write that down. You know, as we look at the perception of our king tonight, you and I need to recognize you are who God says you are. That's the real you. Because only God knows everything about you. You are who God says you are, not who you say you are. Or even who others believe you are. You are who God says you are. And as I come into the thought tonight, this is a challenging thought. I tried to scare a lot of you off earlier today by telling you this, and yet you came. Because as I look across American Christianity, I as an evangelist get the unique cross-section of everything that's going on in America today, in our movement, in our churches, whether it's a little country church of 15 or a big city church such as yours. It doesn't matter. There's a trend. It's seen across the board. And there are three churches out of these seven that so capture us tonight. They capture you as a believer. These are your three struggles. They capture me as a believer. This is my weak area. And I say they capture churches across America in the same way. What are these three churches? Well, the first one that I believe so well represents our struggles as Christians and believers in America tonight, we find in Revelation 2 and verse 1. And notice it's the church at Ephesus. It's where we begin tonight. He says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Notice with me, the church at Ephesus, the first thing he does, he commends them in seven areas. And I would be quite frank, this church at Ephesus, I haven't given you the title yet. If you're looking at your notes, I haven't given you that. I'm just building this thought. But he commends them, Jesus Christ commends them in seven areas. And when you look at those seven areas, I would say this is a former pastor myself. That would be the kind of church I would want to pastor. Look at this in verse 2. They were workers and laborers. They had patience. They couldn't handle false doctrine and sin. They had tried them which say they were apostles and were not. They had spiritual discernment. They could tell the true from the false. They carried way beyond their workload. Verse 3, they had patience. He repeats it. And they labored and had not fainted. This was an incredible church. Amen? I mean, if you were pastoring a church, this would be a church you'd say, this is what I want. And you would think with everything they're doing well, the king would not have a problem with the one thing they missed. But it was a big deal. Look with me in verse number four. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Why? Because thou hast left thy first love. Write it down. Here's the challenge tonight as you and I look at us individually and then certainly as a church family. Ephesus is the loveless church. It's the loveless church. She's doing so many things well. But in the midst of all this laboring and all of this, all of these things they're doing, they've left their first love. I think we need to pause and remember this. Our king is a jealous king. We read in Deuteronomy 6, he said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Notice here in Revelation 2, it's a big deal to him because he says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You know, this church at Ephesus, I think, represents our first big struggle as American believers tonight. We do things well in our churches. We're much about laboring, but many times we lose, or we should say we leave, our first love. You remember those early years when you were newly saved? I remember newly saved as a young Marine. I would literally... My first thought in the morning was Jesus Christ when I would wake up. It was all about him. My last thought at night was him. I remember reading my Bible late into the evenings for sometimes an hour or two, and in the midst of it, so enamored with this idea, my sins are gone, so enamored with this idea that eternity was now mine, and reading about my Savior and all of that, I would sometimes literally fall asleep in the Bible. I would just drool on my Bible in the barracks as I fell asleep reading it. I remember one time I woke up and I had drooled and chewed through about 4 pages. I was mortified, you know. And then I read that wonderful text in Jeremiah, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Why? For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Look at me in the book of John, chapter 9, and this moment here, Jesus Christ is dealing with a man who was born blind. He heals him, and look at how this man responds. We're looking at the perception of our king tonight, and the first area I'm challenging us on is that first love. Ephesus was the loveless church. She had left her first love. And notice here in John 9, look at what's said in verse 24. The man who's born blind gets healed. And the Pharisees struggle with this. In John 9:24, look at what they said. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Now, I love this guy because he just talks straight. I mean, he's like a little gopher. You ever been to the fair where you have the whack-a-mole? You know what I'm saying? That's this guy. He just pops up and just confounds the religious crowd, and they pound him down, and then he pops up here and says something so just powerful. Look at his little fuzzy gopher who's just received his sight, pops up, and he said that he answered and said, verse 25, whether he be sinner or no, I know not. Guys, I've never been to Bible college. Guys, I've never been to the seminary. I have no idea whether he's a sinner or not. But, oh, I got one thing down. This is big. I know that whereas I was blind, he came by and now I see. I mean, you know, he said, I got that one figured out. I couldn't see. Jesus came and he changed me. Now I see. Well, boy, they don't like that. And so they're trying to discredit all of this. And so look at how they respond in verse 26. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? They're getting the attention off the person onto the process. Look at how he responds. He answered them, I have told you already, verse 27. And ye did not hear. Here comes gopher number two. Wherefore would you hear it again? You also want to be his disciples? You want to hear that one more time, what he did? I mean, that's him. I mean, he's just popping off. And then they reviled him, verse 28, and said, thou art his disciple. But we're Moses' disciple. If somebody says you're a follower of Jesus, just tell him thank you. Amen? And then we know that God speak unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Here comes gopher number three. You ready for it? Verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, yet he opened mine eyes. And verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Here's his takeaway. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And with a snarl, they answered, verse 34, and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. I want to pause here and say this. Religion will always toss you out. You'll always come short of the religious crowd. Y'all with me? You'll always even fall short of your little religious system that you have set up to try to bribe your way into heaven. You'll always come short. It'll toss you out. But look at this. When religion tosses you out, look who's there to pick you up. Look at what he says here. It says, and Jesus heard, verse 35, that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe? He said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He's not even saved. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him. That's profound. It is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. He gets saved right there. And what's the very next thing he does after he believes on the Lord? Scripture says, and he, what? Say it out loud. Worshipped him. What a word. What does worship mean? It means to smother with affection. It means to literally get up in the lap of the Father and just smother him with affection. When Deb and I flew up, we had to leave behind our little pup dog named Mitzi, little 10-pound toy Australian shepherd. And there's not a time that I finish a service other than when I fly in. We live in a motorhome full time. We finish a service. We come back to the RV. And there she is with her nose pressed against the window waiting for us. And as we put the key in the lock, Deb steps up and Mitzi jumps into her arms and she goes lick, 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 lick. And then she paused. She wants me to join. And then I join lick, 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 lick. And she's grunting and she's vibrating and she's licking. And literally what she's doing is she's smothering us with affection. I struggle with that in regards to my Heavenly Father sometimes because I was raised in a strict German home. You show love by obedience, and that is a form of love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's love with work gloves on. You with me? And this idea of smothering with affection, my father, who is on the verge of going home to heaven this year, I'll probably be preaching his funeral this year. The first time he ever said, I love you, was 6 years ago. But may I remind you, regardless of your earthly circumstances and family, there's coming a day you're going to meet your salvation face to face. And your salvation is not a program. Your salvation is a person. It's not a system. It's a real Savior. You're going to touch him. You're going to handle him. And I will guarantee you at that time, you will smother him with affection. And I don't think there's anything wrong this side of eternity with closing the closet door, sitting down with the Word of God, and letting your Savior know how much you appreciate what he's done for you. D.L. Moody and many other preachers came to the gypsy camp over a century ago and brought the gospel to the gypsies. Many were saved and converted. One became an incredible preacher. We know his name, Gypsy Smith. Gypsy came to the Lord as a young man, lived into probably about 85 years of age, and late in life, he was preaching one of his final sermons. And following the message, an elderly man tottered up and said, "Gypsy, I heard you when you were a young man and preached one of your first messages. And when you did, it stirred my heart. You saw me, you caused me to see my Savior in a fresh light. It lifted me up. It made me fall in love with the Lord even more. And your passion and your zeal for Him just moves me closer. And Gypsy, we're both old men now. And I came to hear you one more time. And nothing's changed. Gypsy, your zeal for the Lord is unabated. Your passion is just moving. And Gypsy, what's the secret to your passion and your love for Jesus Christ, even as an old man?" And this is what Gypsy Smith said. It became a song written by Alfred Smith. He said this. He said, "Sir, I've never lost the wonder of it all. I've never gotten over why He saved me." We start so well, don't we? In those honeymoon moments, those early years, we do so well, but somewhere along the way, through the bitterness of life and the hurts and the losses, Jesus saves becomes just a box that God checked. He's no longer a relationship and Savior to be loved on. It's easy to happen in a busy life. We lose the wonder of it all. I wonder tonight if somebody met you and following that they'd turn to me and say, "Wow, they really love the Lord." I wonder if Jesus would say, "No, not like they used to. You should have seen him a few years ago." May I remind you, you are who God says you are, not who you say you are, or even who others may think you are. This first church represents us well. It's a struggle in my life as well as yours. I will guarantee you in this day in which we live, we can become so loveless. But notice the second church of three. Look with me in Revelation chapter 3 in verse number 1. I find the second church that I believe addresses and challenges us in our weaknesses as American believers tonight. This church is a church at Sardis. And you can write in your notes, this church is the lifeless church. This church is a lifeless church. Look at what's said in verse 1 of Revelation 3. He says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Look at those two words again. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest. Your reputation is you're alive, but he says you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Here we see the second church, the church at Sardis, is the lifeless church. They said they were alive, but the king said, "No, I say you're dead. Yours is a life of duty, not delight." And I look across our churches and pause just for a moment. I want you to hear this. You know, many times as we serve the Lord, we can become mindless and mechanical in everything we do. We can become mindless and mechanical in our giving. We give because we just know it's the right thing to do, like paying the IRS. It's just better to pay them instead of get on the wrong side of him. So I'll write the tithe. Amen? Don't look at me all spiritual like that. Some of you have done this. I don't want to get cursed. Wow, that's a great, we'll take it. God takes it. But he loves a cheerful giver. Amen? But we can get mindless and mechanical in our giving. We can get mindless and mechanical in our going. Well, I'm supposed to go on visitation. You know, the whole world's dying and going to hell. Okay, I'll go if I have. We can become mindless and mechanical. Check the box. I did my little duty. I shared the gospel, gave a tract or two out. We can become mindless and mechanical in our singing. How many times we'll sing a verse, other than the screen telling you, sometimes I forget, what verse did we just, I can't remember, did I? We sing the verse and we don't even know what we sang. I've seen men even get mindless and mechanical in their praying. I've been in a church where the man was asked to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the offering, and he thanked God for the food instead. Now, if that's not mindless and mechanical, I don't know what is. Amen? That's what the church of Sardis was. They were mindless and mechanical. They just went through the motions. I want to say tonight, and I see it, I feel it, you're talking to a guy that just, I'm a get-or-done kind of guy. But let me just say this. With that can come such a spirit of self-reliance, we're no longer Christ-reliant. Look in John, John 15, one verse, one single verse in John. Jesus reminds us of our sufficiency. He reminds us of our power. And it's not us. It's Jesus Christ through us. Look at what he says in John 15:5. John 15:5. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Look at this. For without me, Jesus said, concerning fruitfulness, ye can do, what's the word? Nothing. Wow. As I look at this thought, I'm reminded of a time that our ministry experienced a number of years ago. Three times, and up until recently it was three times, now four times we've seen the Holy Spirit move into a meeting and literally change lives. So what does the Holy Spirit look like when he deals that way? It's not jumping and running laps and shouting. Down south they do that pretty quickly. It's a crumbling and weeping and confessing and prostrating yourself before God. It's quiet. It's quiet. That's what Holy Spirit revival looks like. And I remember every one of them in many ways was, the Spirit of God used the teens, used the young people to really initiate the spirit of revival. Young people, don't think for a second you don't matter. Two times we're in Canada. Twice in the States. Every one of them, the last message of the meeting. I'll never forget this one. It was in Florida. Webster, Florida, right in the middle of nowhere, country church. The name of the church, I'll just give it to you, Kurumakuchi Baptist Church. David Gibbs told that pastor, don't you dare change the name of that church. That's the only one in America by that name. Pastor Jerry Alexander. You got to get the setting. Our four oldest have left home. Our oldest daughter Kimberly's on staff here. Robin's the church cleaner. And Kevin and Karen are at Pensacola. Karen going through nursing and Kevin picking off a professor named Laura Lynn Beal. And it's Wednesday night. It's December. It's the last meeting of the year. And all the kids are flying in for a two-week reunion in Kissimmee, Florida. If you know where that is, I always called it Kissimmee, but it's Kissimmee. And so here I am, last night. We're going to finish this meeting. We're going to saddle up in the RV that night and drive a couple hours into Kissimmee, park at a Publix, and then check into an RV park the next day. And here come the kids, some of whom we haven't seen for a year. I am preaching here, but my heart is so far over there. Y'all with me? I am leaning into getting the conference done, wrapping the year up, and I can't wait to see the kids. And so I preach a message. I didn't think it was anything special, frankly. We finished that thing up. Some people trickle forward to the invitation. About 10 minutes they spend at the altar. And this thing's beginning to close out. You know how that feels. It's beginning to close out. And it's like, okay, I'm thinking, I'm not looking, but I'm thinking, a few more minutes, this baby shut down. I'll have that love offering, get in the RV, travel over here, meet the kids. This is going to be great. And it's literally within 2 or 3 minutes of finishing, and all of a sudden this lady, She's about 40-some years old. She comes forward and she throws herself on the altar weeping. And two ladies come and join her. And then suddenly a teenager, he jumps up and runs forward and kneels down with his pastor. And you got to understand where my heart is right now. We're just about wrapping this thing up. I'm going to see the kids. I'm ready to go. And she comes and throws herself on the altar. Then a teenager joins. And this is my heart. Now, you know, I'm not as spiritual as you think I am. I'm thinking to myself, lady, I'm literally thinking this thought, lady, don't you think we could have figured this out 10 minutes ago? I'm not as spiritual as you think I am. You're not as spiritual as you think you are either, all right? Just FYI. But I'm like, I mean, literally, I'm thinking. Now, I'm not saying that, and I'm trying to hide that. I'm here like, well, praise the Lord. And then I'm thinking, couldn't you have figured this out 10 minutes ago? And all of a sudden, someone showed up who was way beyond me. Teenagers begin to gather two at a time and praying, coming up to meet their pastor, running back and getting their parents. And all of a sudden, someone was there that was way beyond me. And for the next 45 minutes to an hour, people getting saved, people getting right, percolating, weeping, a third of the church just on their knees. I'm telling you, you cannot make that happen. God shows up when God wants to show up. But you and I can be set in such a way we go somewhere with him when the wind blows. You see, this is almost the spirit and attitude of American believers tonight. It's this. Lord, we'd like you to show up, but whether you show up or not, we have this handled. We're okay. We know how to do a song service. We know how to take an offering. We know how to greet the visitors. Lord, we'd like you to show up, but if you don't show up, don't worry. We're all right. We've got this handled. We know how to do this. Could I just say tonight, if the Holy Spirit of a living God does not visit your heart, doesn't visit your home, doesn't visit this house we call the house of God, we are not okay. We just operate in our strength, our personality, our resources. We never see God take us way beyond what even we could do. And let me say this. Your resolve will never get it done. You don't have the personality or resolve to do what God can do. We were in Louisiana, little 10-year-old boy, Sunday afternoon. He was a bus kid, gotten saved a year earlier. Was accidentally shot and killed by his brother, discharge of a firearm. The word swept the church, and that family had never been to church. The dad and mom didn't care for God at all. But the pastor said the funeral will be Friday, and the bus captain and one of the assistants was going to preach that funeral. And I told Deb, I want to stay for that. There's something about death that there's much better results from the day of sorrow than the day of mirth. So we stayed. Well, I'll never forget that funeral. There's nothing more rending than a child. That little white casket, the picture of that 10-year-old boy with his Little League uniform. And as we came into that funeral, that mom and that dad were utterly unconsolable. Dad couldn't even walk. Men had to carry him and drag him from chair to chair. And there came the moment then where they said their goodbyes, and they said goodbye to that little casket. And I mean that those parents were just, they were beside themselves. There was no strength left. And I'll never forget the dad. He turned to the preacher and he said, "Preacher," he said, "we know where our boy is. And he's in heaven, and we know what he wants us to do. And preacher, we'll be there Sunday for church." I'm going to say this. If I had been a betting man, I would have loved to have taken all my wealth and doubled down on that promise, because he was as genuine as you're going to get, crumbling, just crying out and making the promise of promises. I know where our boy is. We'll be there for church. Monday came, I called the preacher. I said, hey, that dad and that mom, I said, did they ever show? He said, no, sir. They never came. In 48 hours, all of that resolve in the midst of all that grief just crumbled. I wrote this down. Unless the Holy Spirit ratifies a decision in your heart, it won't last. You cannot change you. You cannot change God. But God can change you. The spirit of self-reliance is destroying our families, our churches, and our personal walk with Jesus Christ. We become like the church at Sardis, just mindless and mechanical, duty, not delight. You are who God says you are tonight, not who you say you are, or even who others may think you are. And then thirdly, I want to go to the final church. In the perception of our King, we see this one. We hear this church preached on so many times, but it's in Revelation 3 and verse 14. It's the church of Laodicea. And you can write this down. This is the church that's the lukewarm church. Look at how the Holy Spirit of God, look at how he reveals to us the heart of the King, the assessment of this church in Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Here we see the third church that represents us individually as American believers, and oftentimes represents us collectively as a church family or other church families across America. And this is the church at Laodicea. She's the lukewarm church. And she was wrong in her assessment. She said, I have need of nothing. I'm okay. You know, thumbs up. I'm doing great. And the Lord said, you're not okay. You're not okay because you're lukewarm. I want to say this. The spirit of apathy is destroying our churches tonight. I can handle almost anything except that one. That's a tough one, amen? You ever said that the whole world's apathetic, but who cares? See, that's what it does to you, amen? This is why the Lord said, I wish you were cold. You'd at least know where you are. And if you're hot, you're where I want you to be. But you're lukewarm. You got one foot in the world. You got the other foot in my word. And you're trying to ride two horses going two directions. You haven't figured it out. You're not shacked up living like a dog, but you're just not passionate for me like you used to be. Amen? I was talking to a missionary a while back. He was to Siberia. He was a former Army Ranger captain that got out of the Army, and he ended up going into ministry with his family. And I remember he came back. I met him after he spent 7 years over in Siberia and attempting to plant churches and evangelize that area. And he came back. He was up in Fairbanks, Alaska. And I asked him when he came back, I said, hey, Brother Posey, I said, well, do you see a difference between churches over in Russia, over in former Russia? Do you see churches different than America? American churches different? He says, oh, yes, big difference. I said, what do you see in our churches in America that's our struggle? It's who we are. He says, interesting you should ask that, Brother Dave, because my wife and I on the flight back were trying to boil American Christianity down to one word. We're trying to find a word to describe American Christianity and what we struggle with. And he said, I think we found the word. I said, what's the word? He said, preoccupied. We're busy about all kinds of things that in light of eternity really don't matter. A pastor from behind the Iron Curtain visited our country, taken on a grand tour by another pastor. They came to a professional sporting event, such as what is going on tonight. And following that event, that pastor turned to that pastor from behind the Iron Curtain. He said, what do you think of that? And this is what that pastor said. He said, that was the most first-class dedication to a second-class cause I've ever seen. Do you know what's sad? The values of that world, the lukewarmness at best toward God, if you and I aren't careful, it'll just go right over into us. They don't care. We don't care. Let's enjoy what we have while we have it, because we're going to heaven anyhow. You know, as I close tonight, we had the privilege of meeting a young couple. They grew up with our children. Their parents were missionaries to China, and China ran them out, so they relearned the language. They're now missionaries to Mexico in their 60s. They love it. And their oldest son is a missionary aviator. He was newly married, and he texted me a few years ago. They had just gotten to Alaska, he and his new bride. Right now, they're serving in a Muslim country as aviators, getting the gospel to them. And as we met this young man, Elijah, and his bride, Melanie, I'll never forget looking at the Alaska State Fairgrounds, sitting at a little restaurant, looking at the Chugach Mountain Range. This is what he said to me, Brother Dave, Miss Deb, Melanie and I have come to the conclusion that we are addicted to the ministry. We cannot imagine doing anything but serving God. We're just addicted. And boy, did that warm my heart. Because I don't hear that often from young people. They're looking for the money. They're looking for the career. They're looking for everything. And yet 3 billion people in this world have yet to hear the words Jesus saves. Prosperity has rarely been a friend of the gospel. And we are living in a prosperous day to day, even with the inflation index. And we need to be careful that that world and others who are lukewarm about Jesus Christ at best doesn't affect us. For as we look at this, I want to remind you, everything about Jesus Christ is the opposite of these three churches. Jesus Christ was not loveless. He loved us to the death. He poured out his soul for your sin. There was nothing about Jesus Christ that was loveless. There was nothing about him that was lifeless. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's all life. And let me add this, there's nothing about your Savior that was lukewarm. He didn't go halfway to Calvary. He went all the way. And so I close with this. Oftentimes, you and I are loveless, lifeless, and lukewarm. And here's why. Because we don't spend time with the one who is not loveless, who is not lifeless, and who will never be lukewarm. You see, tonight, you can't make yourself love. You cannot give yourself life. And you cannot move yourself from lukewarmness. Only God can do that through His grace, His Spirit, and the person of Jesus Christ. You've got to run to the lover of your soul tonight and spend time with Him. He'll make you what you want to be and need to be. He'll change everything about you. You see, tonight, you, but I could say we, because these are my three struggles. This is my area of warfare all the time. We are who God says we are, not who we say we are, or even who others may think we are. And often we're loveless, lifeless, and lukewarm, the opposite of who our Savior is. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to read you this one single scripture, because this is my request for you tonight. It's to pray this prayer. It's to ask God for this. In Psalm 139, verse 23, the psalmist says this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting." Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you ask God to do that tonight? Would you pause for just a moment in all your plans starting tomorrow? Maybe in your concern where that football game is. Maybe just in the burden of life, the struggles that are there. Would you just pause and say, "Lord, would you search me tonight? Search me. Try me. You already know me. And show me who I really am, not who I think I am or what others believe I am." Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, music playing softly. Would you pray that prayer tonight? "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me, please, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. You want to slip out and come and pray? You can. Kneel down where you are. But here's the thing. Our King is coming soon. This is not the time to be lukewarm. It's certainly not the time to be loveless and lifeless. Our faith is going to be sight very soon. Very soon. Let's just ask Him to help us, change us. You can't change you. He can change you, though. Would you just humble yourself and say, "Lord, help me. I need you to give me a passion that didn't used to be there. Lord, I want you to reignite that first love. Lord, I want you to help me not lose the wonder of it all in all the busyness of life. I remember those early years. You're the only one I wanted to spend time with above everything else. Lord, would you move me back there? Help me, help me. I can't change myself. Please change me. Change me, Lord."